Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. Today, I hope, will be for you another exciting episode as we journey to Jerusalem and to specifically the Mount of Olives to the east of the Temple Mount. Try to wrap your thoughts around the incredible life and the impact of the life of Jesus from the beginning of his earthly life to the end. Now, Luke provides an orderly account that builds the gospel narrative around a historical and actually a chronological presentation of Jesus' life. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man born into an ordinary Jewish family under extraordinary circumstances. Of course, we know that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to Mary, a virgin, a lowly maidservant, according to Luke chapter 1. And his birthplace was a common stable in the unimpressive town of Bethlehem. And yet Nazareth, a town of dubious reputation in the Lower Galilee, was his hometown. Jesus grew up there. However, at the age of 30, his quiet life in Nazareth, most likely a small town of maybe 100, 150 people, it dramatically changed, and Jesus transitioned from a carpenter's son to a teaching rabbi who demonstrated smicha, authority. His short ministry of about 3.5 years created, of course, excitement and turmoil as he healed, for instance, the blind, he healed lepers, he healed the lame, paralytics, he exorcised demons, he rose people from the dead, and he even miraculously fed the masses. This is all from Luke 4, Luke 7, Luke 9, and other passages that gives us a good picture of what Jesus did. And of course, he was an unconventional rabbi in that he chose 12 Talmudim, disciples, rather than the disciples choosing him, Luke 6. Others from all walks of life and really every region of Israel would also become followers of Yeshua. And Jesus was this Messiah who was not a Messiah to overthrow the Romans and the oppression that they caused the Jewish communities, but Jesus came to usher in the kingdom of God. In fact, in the last week of his life, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, where we are heading today in this episode, where he was briefly heralded as a king, if you remember Luke 19, where Jesus was heralded as a king as he rode on a colt in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. He would then teach in the temple. He would be interrogated by the religious leaders. This is Luke 20. He gathered his disciples for one last Passover meal. He then spent his last hours of his life, at least on the night before he was crucified. This would be a quiet night, at least at the start, in an olive grove on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane, where Jesus would say, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is Luke 22. But then he would be taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Chapter 23, he would be scorned and ridiculed. He would endure a mock trial. He was unjustly sentenced and then condemned to die by crucifixion, Luke 23. Luke 24, he resurrected from the grave, from death itself, on the third day. I would contend that this was a Wednesday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, death by crucifixion, and a Saturday night into Sunday morning, maybe at twilight. 3 full days later, he rose from the dead, appearing, of course, to the women and to his disciples, Peter and John, namely as they themselves run to the tomb early, early Sunday morning. Remembering, however, that Sunday morning actually technically starts at twilight, as 3 stars appear in the sky on Saturday night. Now, this is just a quick review of how Luke summarizes the ministry of Jesus. But now we turn to Acts chapter 1, where Luke would, of course, continue the narrative. Now, let's talk about Jerusalem and the topography of the city. The highest peak within the Mount of Olives is about 2,900 feet. It's 200 feet or so higher than the Temple Mount to the west, on the other side of the Kidron Valley. Now, what would Jesus have seen looking westward from the top of the Mount of Olives? It's interesting that the rabbis once marveled at the beauty of the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the rabbis speak about every pilgrim coming from, for instance, the Galilee, traveling to Jericho, and then ascending up through the desert, and then standing on the Mount of Olives. And the rabbis would say, "He who has not seen Herod's temple has never in his life seen a truly grand building." This quote is captured in the Talmud. The very best view of the temple was from the steeply sloping hills east of the temple on the Mount of Olives. Now, looking directly across the deep Kidron Valley, one could have seen all the temple courts as well as the sanctuary reflecting gloriously in the morning sun, especially typically as we ourselves still today typically try to visit the top of the Mount of Olives the first thing in the morning when the sun is still behind our backs to the east. I find it interesting that Josephus, the Jewish historian, described it this way. He wrote, quote, "Viewed from without, the sanctuary had everything that could amaze either mind or eyes, overlaid all round with stout plates of gold, the first rays of the sun. It reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who endeavored to look at it were forced to turn away as if they had looked straight at the sun. To strangers, as they approached, it seemed in the distance like a mountain covered with snow, for any part not covered with gold was dazzling white." So Jesus, picture this, somewhere on the top of the Mount of Olives, or even as he would have rode down on this colt in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Again, this is a reference to the Palm Sunday event. But Jesus, who would have stayed in Bethany to the east of the Mount of Olives, this would have been his experience. Now, today, three traditional locations have been designated as possible places where actually Jesus, now talking about Acts 1, ascended to heaven. The Church of the Ascension, the Iolona Church, and the Russian Orthodox Church of the Ascension. Now, the Church of the Ascension was built in the late 4th century, just shortly after the Holy Sepulchre Church in Jerusalem and the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem. They were built in about 325. But the Church of the Ascension was built in the later 4th century. However, in 680, the pilgrim Arculf described the church as, quote, a round building open to the sky. Of course, this is a traditional location where, as we will soon read from Acts 1, where the ascension of Jesus took place, it is known that 8 lamps shone brightly at night through windows which faced Jerusalem. Again, at this location today called the Church of the Ascension. But then in 1187, when Jerusalem is actually invaded and captured by Salah ad-Din, an Arab, he defeated the Crusaders up in the north, nearby the Sea of Galilee, at the Horns of Hattin. He then came to Jerusalem and he converted this Christian chapel into an Islamic mosque. But nearby, under the Pater Noster Church, originally a Crusader church built in the 12th century, is the location of a cave traditionally connected to the days of Jesus. Now again, we go back to about 330, when Constantine's mother, Helena, built the Iolona Church. And this was a three-level church, which included this cave, I should say, to commemorate Christ's ascension there. So already we have two traditions. They're close by, of course. One at the Church of the Ascension, built in 680, and one that was built prior to this in 330, where we today call it Pater Noster, or the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, as we know it. And this, again, centuries later, would become the grotto for another traditional location. Now, finally, the traditional site of Christ's ascension that has been memorialized by the Russian Orthodox Church of the Ascension, it's actually located in the village of Ator on the Mount of Olives. And this church was built over first century ruins. So we go back even further. Later, two Byzantine churches were built there, and that's of no surprise because that's what the Byzantines did. But the present convent and church was built in the late 1800s, and a 200-foot-high bell tower actually provides a remarkable landmark on the skyline. In fact, there is a hospital built there today, and still used, incidentally. So scripturally, none of these traditional sites really can be correct, since Luke 24 identifies the place of Jesus' ascension as on the eastern slopes of the mountain in the vicinity of Bethany. But nonetheless, while we appreciate the traditional locations, we also have to understand some of the background on a more specific Levitical perspective that will maybe even help us gain some context for the ascension narrative from Acts 1. Now, something called the Omer, it was an ancient Hebrew measure of grain, which literally meant sheaf. The 49-day period between the second night of Pesach or Passover and the holiday of Shavuot, called Pentecost for us, is called the counting of the Omer. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of this before, but it's this time period between Pesach and Shavuot. And this period is marked by the beginning of the barley harvest, when the Jews would bring the first sheaves to the temple as a means of thanking God for the harvest. Now, Levitical law forbid any use of the new barley crop until an omer had been brought as an offering to the temple in Jerusalem. We read about this in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. Now, on each of the days of the counting, the priest would wave a sheaf of barley before the Lord as a symbolic gesture of dedicating the anticipated harvest to God. However, on the 50th day, the day before Shavuot, or Pentecost, a sample of the first grains were actually baked into two loaves of leavened bread. The loaves were waved around the altar in the temple. So Jesus' final return to Jerusalem was from the Galilee 40 days after his resurrection, which was the first day of the counting of the Omer. This meant Shavuot, Pentecost, was only 10 days away, and the counting of the Omer that began on the second day of Passover was nearing its end. The ascension happened on the 40th day of the counting of the Omer. So keep this in mind, because I think it's important as we now read from Acts 1. He presented himself alive, of course, in reference to Jesus, to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So let me just parenthetically say, this is almost at the end of the counting of the Omer, on the 40th day or so, with about 10 days left before Shavuot would come. Getting back to the text, and while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day's journey away. Now, we can only imagine this moment. It must have been stunning, incredible, breathtaking, overwhelming, and can we even say even frightening for the disciples? Because in the presence of two men, Jesus ascended into the clouds out of their sight. Now, who were these two men? Some suggest they were angels. Others suggest they were Moses and Elijah. But another view from a Jewish perspective that I think should be considered is that these two men were the two cherubim that guarded the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Let me say that again. These two men were the two cherubim that guarded the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of these two same cherubim would have completed the picture of Christ being the ultimate, perfect, and final sacrifice. Christ's ascension was evidence that the final victory over sin and death was now fulfilled, and his earthly ministry was complete. I would also parenthetically say that during the time of the appearance of Jesus, there are two angelic beings within the tomb, if you recall, one at the foot of Jesus, one at the head of Jesus. One of the angels, of course, said, "He is not here, he is risen." Could it be that just as two cherubim covered the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, maybe these two angelic beings were also cherubim, and the same cherubim who would, of course, during the ascension of Jesus, would accompany him into heaven as well. That's an interesting Jewish perspective that I think holds credibility. But the timing of the ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, and of course the use of the number 40 appears many times in the Bible, but I don't think this reference is coincidental at all. Because we are told Moses climbed Mount Sinai and waited 40 days until God appeared to him and gave him the law. This is Exodus 24, verse 18. But now, 40 days after the resurrection, and just prior to Jesus' ascension, he promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples. I think the beauty of the unity of the scriptures cannot be missed here. Following this glorious experience, of course, these close followers of Jesus would then walk back into the city of Jerusalem, where they would choose Matthias to replace Judas. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit would come in all his fullness as the counting of the Omer ended and Shavuot began. The day of Pentecost arrived and the Holy Spirit came upon 3,000 people. If we flip over one more chapter to Acts chapter 2 and how God used Peter, perhaps in the royal stove of the temple or perhaps somewhere near the entrance on the southern end of the temple, where Peter preaches Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes in a glorious way. Think about it. 3 years prior to the ascension, Jesus drew his disciples to himself and an intimate bond developed between them. Their connection with Jesus began with a simple call upon their lives. Lech acharai, come follow me, is what Jesus said. And ultimately, these disciples would watch their master, now 3 or 3.5 years later, physically leave them. But Jesus promised to come back again in the same way he left. I think our connection with the ascended Jesus indeed comes through faith. Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father, Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1, and also in God's perfect timing. There will be another grand event on the Mount of Olives when Jesus descends and returns for his own. In fact, whether this is literal or figurative language, it's rich material as we read from Zechariah chapter 14 of how the Mount of Olives will split apart from east to west. And this is exactly what Zechariah would predict. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken. Half of the city will be into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split into two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other southward. This is an interesting passage from Zechariah chapter 14. Where at the end of this narrative in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. So in this episode, we celebrate the kingship of Jesus. Not only his ministry, not only his ascension from the Mount of Olives, but his anticipated return as well, where once again, as he was heralded as king on Palm Sunday, he will again be recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he returns, and the whole world will worship him. Our faith grows as we place each day in the capable hands of our Lord and King. Our blessed hope, of course, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Titus chapter 2, verse 13 reminds us. But as we have today one life to live, and we are to live it with eternity in focus. Whereas the first coming and the ascension and the eventual second coming of Jesus are all good reasons to be of good cheer and faithfully serve him. And yet before Jesus' ascension, he said it best. Jesus said in chapter 16 of John, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Will it be in our generation when Jesus returns? No one knows. But in the meanwhile, we faithfully serve the King who one day will return to earth, and all eyes shall be fastened on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem when the King comes again. Jesus, I place each day in your capable hands. Guide my steps and use me for your kingdom. May your Spirit empower me to be faithful to you. And in the Father's perfect timing, come, Lord Jesus, come. Hail to the King who is yet to come. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John DeLancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.